that you can say with confidence that you can run to Jesus too. I hope this morning that you know our strong and kind Savior. Aren't you glad that He's not just strong, He's also kind? Well, what a wonderful thing. What a great, great privilege it is to be saved, to have a relationship with God, to know His precious Son. Isn't it a great thing in our life? No matter what season of life we are at, we can have comfort, peace in that relationship. What a wonderful thing. On Wednesday night, we were looking at Jesus when He said that His yoke is easy and His burden is light. The truth of those words, that no matter what the circumstances are in our life, we can always look to Him. It's a wonderful, wonderful privilege. I hope that it never grows cold or something that you take for granted. It's a great, great privilege, purchased by His death. He desired so much to know you and to have a relationship with you that He was willing to die to do it. And it's an amazing thing. Something that I hope you spend much time contemplating, meditating upon. For I believe it will be your singular thought for all of eternity. Well, how can it be? What wonderful singing this morning, huh? A lot of churches, those old hymns have gone by the wayside. But they certainly serve a place in our heart and in our worship, don't they? The truth of God's Word. This week I was reading Colossians because, as you all know, I've been derelict in my study with apps, as I admitted a few weeks ago or last week, I can't remember, but we're back at it. And that phrase in that verse about nailing our sins to the cross, Colossians chapter 1, He took our sins, our trespasses, nailed them to His own cross. Whew, man. Imagine what those Roman soldiers were doing as they nailed Him to the cross. Unknowingly, they were also doing us a great, great work, weren't they? Nailing our sins to the cross. Aren't you glad this morning you don't have to live in your sins? You have a Savior who will forgive you. How precious that is to not be able to not be under that burden. Great blessing. This morning I have a message for you entitled "When America Falls," and I want to be very careful about how I approach this morning's message. I believe that it's important, and it's part of my job as a shepherd to protect you and to care for you and to love you. And I believe that we are, as a country, headed in a very dangerous direction. And I want to give to you what the Word of God says. Now, some of you may say you're a doomsdayer or a prepper, right? But lots of people are prepping for lots of things. And I don't think that we should, as Christians, be derelict in our own preparation for being spiritually prepared. And so this morning I want to talk to you about that very thing, being spiritually prepared for when America falls. Let's go to the Lord and ask for His blessing. Father, please help us to see and to understand and to rightly apply Your Word. Give us faith that we may receive it, that we may be able to apply it, Lord, with wisdom to our hearts and to our lives. We ask for Your help and for Your mercy and Your grace in these things. In Your name I pray. Amen. I am concerned for our country. Make no mistake, I believe that God can bring a great revival to our land. America is blessed that throughout its history there have been moments of great awakenings. In fact, two such movements of God have been called as great awakenings. We have seen God work in marvelous ways. In the 1840s, there was a young man who began to pray in New York City. and began to hold prayer meetings in the city. Over the next 2 years, over 100,000 people came to know the Lord through that prayer meeting. There have been times in our history of God's Spirit being outpoured upon this country, and we have reaped the rich benefits of it. So when I talk about this message this morning and as we work through this, I want you to know and understand that I pray for revival in our land. I pray that God would once again be gracious to us. I believe that He can. But I also believe that He is sovereign and it is His will and it's up to His good pleasure to do as He sees fit. The decree of God, the sovereign power of God will march forward. What He has outlined in His Word will occur. And so we pray and we ask for His mercy, but we also understand that there is a point in which nations go too far. And I wonder this morning if America has gone too far. In Romans chapter 1, Paul outlines how cultures reject God. And describes to us not as a statement of prophecy, but as a statement of fact, that when cultures reject God as the Creator, there is a progression that occurs or a degression that occurs as cultures begin to spiral out of control. And one of the things that God does and is repeated many times in that passage is He turns them over. The idea of that is not that God pushes people to more sin. Rather, the idea is that He removes restraints from the culture and from the mind. The more that one sins, the more one sins. Right? We see that in our lives, don't we? We see that in our culture. And that is a statement of fact. One of the ways that God's judgment comes upon a person and upon a culture is that he removes restraints that would prohibit them from actively engaging in more and more wickedness, and more wickedness occurs. Think about, for instance, just a few of the population centers around our country today that are known for great sin. People go there to sin. They want to engage in that. And there it is, restraints are removed, right? Where other places, perhaps, there are still some restraints. You can go places where those have been removed and people sin more and more. What's interesting is as restraints are removed, people don't sin less. Right? They don't say, no, that's okay. Well, we understand. No, they don't. They sin more. Speaks to the true condition of the human heart. One of the surest signs that God has given a nation over is when speaking the truth becomes a crime. And when the punishment for that crime becomes death. The truth becomes so hated and so feared that anyone who speaks it must die. Could that happen here? Is that happening here? I believe that if America continues on the path that it is on, not only will it happen here, but it will happen much sooner than we think it will happen. I believe that in this election year, the election of a new president could greatly accelerate this. Now we pray and we work and we exercise our American duty in electing righteous leaders. We want leaders who will advocate for righteousness. That is our sovereign duty. And we want to do that. But we also understand that God is ultimately supreme. And it is God who raises up, and it's God who puts down. We know the power that a president in our country could yield, could wield. There we go. And we're conscious of that. America has largely, for its history, been exempt from Christian persecution. Of course, in the very beginning, the pilgrims fled here for religious liberty and soon set up their own sort of religious persecution. You know, as you walk through history, Baptists fled to Rhode Island for their own protection from the Puritans who were, right? There was lots of stuff going on in the beginning. But largely, as a nation, America has been totally exempt from what we read in the Bible, from what we see in history, from what we understand in present day across our globe as the persecution of the Christian faith. There has been no people more persecuted than Christians across our world. It is an understood fact. Jesus said, if you follow me, you will face persecution. Paul said, if you will live godly, you will face persecution. Those are truths for sure. But for nearly all of us, and for nearly all of America, and for nearly the entire history of America, we as Americans have not known this to be true. We worship in total freedom. We gather together, both small congregations and large congregations. We have free access to the Bible, and many of us have many, many of them, right? There's no prohibition on that. We've enjoyed great freedom. We don't understand this idea of persecution. In fact, we're so removed from it that it sort of sounds like a fairy tale or some sort of a story of fiction that we've heard through history. We have no real identity with the martyr or the persecuted church. And for that, I'm thankful. I know that God does great things through persecution, and we'll talk about some of those things this morning. But I'm thankful that I grew up being able to freely worship. I'm thankful that America has been blessed with prosperity and with religious freedom to the degree that we have sent forth thousands and tens of thousands of missionaries across the globe. God has used America in this way. And I'm thankful for that. But we have to understand that we are unique in a number of ways in this regard. The Western world, really, those that have adopted biblical principle in its founding, have been blessed because of it. But this will not always be, and this has not always been. When you read the words of Jesus or of Paul, you have to understand that there was no Christian nation at the time the Bible was written. Right? It's hard to imagine that, isn't it? That they don't have the same perspective and worldview that we do. Right? They lived at a different time. There was no thing as a Christian nation. There was nothing that was functioning or operating in their world like America does today. And so when they talk about this, they're writing to godless nations. And they're speaking truth to a godless, secular culture. And as you can see in our country today, we are becoming more and more like that. The words that Jesus spoke of persecution, of suffering for the faith, will become more and more a reality for us as things continue to progress. Could we see persecution in our lifetimes? Could it happen? I believe the answer is yes. If this is true, and as believers, we need to be prepared. We need to be prepared for that. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7 is on the screen. Let me just give you a little context of 1 Peter. It was written in A.D. 64. A.D. 64. If you know history, if you know world history, A.D. 64 is a significant year in world history. It was the year that Nero set Rome on fire and reportedly fiddled away. Right? Remember that from history class? Nero sets this poor, essentially was trying to build a new palace set the poor section of Rome on fire. Because of the construction of Rome, all being primarily wood, the flames spread very rapidly, and for 3 days and three nights, Rome burned. The outrage from the people of Rome was so great that Nero needed someone or some people to blame. Many of the people that were a part of those poor communities were now Christians. This new fledgling faith, this new religion that had sprung up and had riled so many up. And Nero took the opportunity to blame Christians for the fires of Rome. Public sentiment turned against them. And Nero, and soon after him, Diocletian, unleashed the most brutal persecution of Christians in all of history. I won't go into details of what they did, but it's a sobering read if you ever have the chance to read about some of those horrific things. AD 64, Peter writes this letter. He understands and believes, I believe, knew what was happening in Rome. And this letter is addressed to those who are suffering. When he comes to chapter 4, he begins to give them counsel. The first couple of chapters, he gives them comfort. And now in chapter 4, he begins to give them counsel, how to live. I want to just walk through some of his instruction this morning. And I pray that it would be an encouragement and a guide to us in our own lives. Verse 7 of 1 Peter chapter 4, he says, "But the end of all things is at hand. Be therefore sober and watch unto prayer." The first thing that Peter gives to these suffering Christians is a reminder. The end of all things is at hand. Peter here, you just have to forgive me. I'm going to say Peter and Paul interchangeably the entire service. I totally mean Peter, but I'm going to say Paul. It's like my two boys. I say Connor, Turner, Connor, Turner, Turner, Connor. You, whoever you are, right? So I'm going to say Peter and Paul. You're just going to have to roll with it, and I'm just going to stop making a big deal about it, okay? I'm talking about Peter, though. Peter immediately reminds these Christians that the end of all things is at hand. Okay, what he's trying to do is he's trying to encourage them. Not only, hey, look, this suffering will come to an end, right? This is only temporary. He's also reminding them that everything in our life and everything in their life is temporary. Right? There is an eternity that is to come. The things that make up this world, boy, they feel so permanent to us, don't they? They feel so long-lasting and so foundational, and nothing could ever change. And yet, here Peter is saying, remember, the end of all things is at hand. In your suffering, don't you want to hear that your suffering is almost over? Isn't that an encouragement? It also helps us who have not faced suffering yet to understand that there is hope in suffering. These things, the pain, the sorrow, the suffering of persecution and of suffering for the name of Christ is temporary. What is not temporary is the eternal state, our home, the love of God. These are eternal things. And Peter wants to first remember or remind them of this. I think the application for us here is that we ought to begin shifting our thinking and our perspective on our life to such a degree that we loosen our grip on temporary things, that we may attain and hold on to eternal things. We talked about that a little bit in our study on stewardship. Thinking about using temporary things to affect eternal things. Peter here is encouraging them in the same way. Remember, Christ will return, right? This will soon be over. Shift your thinking, Christian. Understand and know that there's something else coming. This all happens in the mind. He says, be sober. This isn't the idea of being drunk, right? He's not commenting here on alcohol. Rather, he's talking about the state of mind. Now, he uses the contrast between being drunk and being sober as an illustration. But he's not commenting necessarily on alcohol here. Rather, he's saying, don't be delirious. Don't be out of your mind. Rather, be right-minded. Okay? Understand what it is that is happening, that is coming, that, you know, have a right perspective on it. And of course, that perspective is that the end of all things is at hand, that this is temporary. Okay? He's saying, be sober-minded. He talks about, this word refers to and is talked about in the sense of self-control. Being not carried away by the emotion of it. Now, you could imagine that these poor Christians under severe persecution, seeing loved ones, perhaps, family members even, murdered and brutally treated. You could imagine that that's an emotional thing, isn't it? And when persecution comes, boy, there is great fear that comes with that. He's saying, don't be swept up in the emotion and the fear of the moment. In this upcoming election for us, there may be times where we are swept up in the emotion of it. Right? We may struggle to maintain self-control and have a proper and sound mind and a right perspective. That can happen, can't it? You watch the news for a few seconds, blood pressure increases, right? Eyes start bulging out of your head, right? You all know what I'm talking about. It's not going to get any better between now and November, I'll tell you that right now. It's only going to get worse. It's very important that we as Christians have our sober mind, that we are right-minded about this. We are self-controlled. We're not swept up in the emotion. We're not swept up in all the activities that will occur here. And then he says, watch unto prayer. Interesting. This phrase is only used in the sense, in the New Testament, in the sense of what they would call, or what theologians would call, an eschatological event, meaning that this phrase refers specifically to the second coming of Christ. It is what Peter is saying here is understand that the end of all things is at hand. So be right-minded and be sober and let that, instead of that fear and anxiety and pain and suffering overwhelm you. And you lose self-control and you lash out and you become maybe perhaps something that you shouldn't be or say things you shouldn't say. Instead, let it drive you to prayer. Let it move you into prayer. This word unto in the Greek is three letters, E-I-S, or Epsilon, Yoda, Sigma. And it is used, I think, something like 4,000 or 5,000 times. It's a preposition. And it may be, you know, similar to the way that we use the word of. Right? Of is a preposition in our English language, but can be a lot of things, right? I was born of Keith and Emily. That's a relational attachment. Beside of or on top of, right? That could be, you know, where you're located, right? That word of can be used as preposition in a lot of different ways, meaning different things. This word, eis, in the Greek here, is this idea of leading into. Right? It's tied to this idea that from the object of a sentence into, you know, something. You're moving into something. And Paul, or Peter here, wants you to be moving into prayer. This is so critically important for us. That prayer anchors our life, especially during times of suffering. Verse 8, Peter continues his instruction for us. He says, and above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves. What does that phrase, above all things, mean? What does it mean when Peter says to us, above all things? Well, I think it means it's the priority, right? He's saying, this is a great priority for you. Love one another. Who's he speaking to? Well, of course, he's speaking to the churches that would be reading this. Right? He's saying, have great love one to another in the body. Well, that's especially important. Now, this is true and should be true for us all the time. whether in suffering or out of suffering, of course. As a demonstration of Christ's love for us, we love one another. Christ said that when people see the way that you love, they see and encounter God. And so that should be a mark of our fellowship and of our commitment one to another. But especially in suffering, you need love, don't you? Here's why this is important. Because at some point during persecution, somebody in the church will be arrested perhaps, or something will happen. And the human inclination is to say, I don't want anything to happen to my family, so I'm going to step back from them. Right? I don't want anything to happen to me or to my business, so I gotta distance myself, right? I've got to sort of isolate myself so that I can't be connected to anyone else. Who would know something about this? Who would really understand this point? But Peter himself, right? Boy, what did Peter do the night of Christ's crucifixion? He denied him 3 times. It's this exact thing. Whoa, he's in trouble. I don't want to be connected to that. Remember? He says, I got to step back. I got to move away from that. That is our human inclination, isn't it? We say, hey, I'll pray for you and I hope things work out for you, but don't come over anymore. Right? Ooh, stay to yourself. That's what we do. And so Peter's saying, listen, you can't do that. You have to instead have fervent love one for another. You need to be ready. And what is love? Love, very simply, is sacrifice. Love is sacrifice. And so therefore he's saying, be prepared, be ready, be willing, be eager, be fervent and passionate about sacrificing for one another, because they're going to need it. They're going to need it. Let me just say this. I know we're talking about persecution this morning, but if this is hard for you now, it will be impossible for you when they're suffering. This is something that should be very easy for you to do now. And if it's not, I would challenge you to repent of that. Get right with God. He wants you to have a fervent love one to another. And now it's easy. There may come a time when it's not so easy. Love fervently. He goes on in verse 9. And he says, he carries on this thought and he says, be hospitable. Use hospitality one to another. You see, when this persecution occurred, of course, people lost their homes. Dads were arrested or murdered. They were losing homes. We had brothers and sisters who were now in a state of homelessness. Or worse, parents were killed and children were abandoned. He's saying, you as a church have a responsibility to step in and to provide care and a hospitality, to use the resources that God has given to you to help these folks. Again, I say to you, if you struggle with that right now, you will not be faithful when suffering comes. We should be, of all people, the most hospitable. Why? Because as we've just learned over the last couple of weeks, when we use our temporary resources to further the kingdom of God, He rewards us. Right? That should be a motivation. Jesus gives us the teaching on rewards for a reason, doesn't He? He tells us this. Why would He tell us that there are rewards for us? Why? By to encourage us. Is that our only motivation? No, of course not. Is it encouragement? Yes, it is. We should be hospitable now. What that means and what that should look like in our church, I believe, and our church and our body is extremely gracious. It's funny, this week in preparation for this message, I heard from several folks, boy, the friendliness and the welcome of this church is unique, is special. We are always welcome. We're always, just overwhelmed by the kindness and graciousness of the body. And so this is no way a lecture to you. You, like Paul to the church at Thessalonica, you of all people know of the love of the brethren. Hospitality is us now taking that outside of the walls of this church and doing that in our own homes. I don't know, but I would love to be encouraged in the fact that many of you are regularly inviting others of you into your home, or to have a meal, or in some way to be hospitable. I think there are a lot of folks here who perhaps don't even know some of our other folks, have never been in their home. If you have a home, you should be using it for hospitality. You should be thinking about the people that are sitting around you this morning and saying, I need to have them over. I need to get to know them. Right? How do you demonstrate fervent charity one to another? Do you do it at a distance? Do you do it through a warm handshake on Sunday morning for an hour? That's fervent. Wow. Woo! You guys, that was a warm handshake. I'll tell you that right now. But you know nothing about the person, right? We have a ways to go in this regard, I believe. Be hospitable. Do what you can. Maybe you don't have a home that can facilitate that. Perhaps you can find a place to have coffee or have breakfast with someone, right? There's a million ways in which we can practice hospitality. Let's be active in that. And of course, when suffering and persecution comes, so much the more. Verses 10 and 11 go on to continue to encourage us. It says, as every man hath received the gift, this would refer to your spiritual gift. Anyone who is saved has received through the Holy Spirit a spiritual gift. What that means is that when you are created, when you are made in your mother's womb, God uniquely forms you and gifts you with abilities. And then when you are saved, the Holy Spirit supernaturally empowers those unique giftings to be used in a spiritual way, into spiritual application. He also has specific gifts that he gives for the use of the church, for the edification of the body. Each one of you are a gifted saint of God if you are saved and filled with his Holy Spirit. Are you using your gift? Peter here is saying, now more than ever, as you face persecution, as you face suffering, you need to be exercising your gift. Every member needs to be called into duty. It's like the captain of a ship who, when they get into a bad storm or something, perhaps they would say, all hands on deck. Right? I think that's what they say on ships. I've seen it in a movie. I think it's true. All hands on deck. It's the same way in the church. Right? When suffering comes, when persecution comes, the Holy Spirit's saying, all hands on deck. Everybody needs to contribute right now. Everybody needs to participate. Everybody needs to be engaged using that spiritual gift. Let me ask you, why wait till persecution comes? Why not right now? Why not use your spiritual gift right now for the body of Christ, for the glory of God? Each one of you have a gift. God wants you to use it. Don't be like the evil servant who buried its talent, who hid it away, who said, oh, I just never thought I could use it and do what you would want me to do. No, instead, be like the faithful servants who used it and applied it and doubled it and grew it and pleased the Master. Use your spiritual gifts even today for His glory. So much the more in persecution. Verse number 12, he tells us, look, don't think it's strange. Or this, I think the word that is used here, a way to understand this, is unique. Don't think it's unique. Don't think that, oh, the suffering that you are facing is the most unique suffering that you've ever faced. Instead, understand that the church has suffered. Since the crucifixion of Christ, the church has been under severe persecution. You are not the first. You are not the last. You are not the only. Rather, this is the pattern that Christ has said would occur. As the world becomes progressively darker and darker, and as sin begins to compound and compound, at some point the church in America becomes one of those restraining pieces that has to be removed. How is it removed? Through persecution. It's quieted. It's pushed. Right? It's It's tried to make the quiet. We will face persecution. Don't be surprised. Don't be caught off guard. Don't be standing there going, wow, I never saw this coming, right? Don't go and hide. No, he says, don't think it's strange, this trial that is to come to you. As something strange happened to you, rather use it. Glorify God. Verse 13 takes this thought even further, and he says, instead of thinking it strange or unique, rather rejoice. Boy. Isn't it one of those things? This is one of those verses that I come to that I don't know what the right word is, but I like sigh sometimes when I read this. Like the beginning of James. In all of your trials, have joy. You're like, it's hard. I want to, but it's hard. Here I am in persecution, and what is God's command for us? What does that word say? Rejoice. Rejoice in persecution? No, I want to hunker down. I want to feel bad for myself. I want to feel like I'm the victim. I want to feel like I'm suffering. I want to just climb into bed and pull the covers over my head, right? And I want to just stay in darkness and pretend nothing else is happening in my real world, right? No, instead he says, rejoice. Now, this word does not entail or look like someone who is just giddy and happy and laughing and rolling around, right? You're not saying, oh yay, it's me, persecute me, right? No. No. Instead, he's saying, in your suffering, you can have joy. Joy. A sound, a fulfilling, a satisfying, an effervescent joy. That as you face intense suffering or intense grief, the knowledge, the right thinking, the truth of the Savior can bring you joy. Look at this. In so much as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering. Meaning the encouragement is Christ suffered and I get to participate in Christ's suffering. What a joy that is to participate with my Savior. When His glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. I believe Peter here is equating suffering to eternal glory to the degree that as we suffer, we also receive glory. We also receive reward. Right? Isn't that true? He says, a crown to those who suffer for my name's sake. Right? There is glory. There is privilege that is awaiting those who have suffered. Who is it that John sees in the book of Revelation chapter 5 gathered around the throne but those who have been martyred during the tribulation period? There is a special place in God's heart for those who suffer for His name's sake. And He's saying, be encouraged in that. Have joy in that. Though you suffer greatly, there is joy. Verses 14 to 16, He tells us that if we are reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. Again, this word joy. For the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. Meaning that in persecution, in times of trial, for Christ's name's sake, you have a special dispensation of God's Spirit that rests upon you. The Spirit of glory. Now, this is perhaps in our minds, maybe a little sketchy, right? A little like, I don't know about that. But think about the stories of those martyrs who have gone before us, those who have been martyred and have been killed. In fact, even in Diocletian's arena or Colosseum, Christians, as they were bound together in the center of the Colosseum, as lions and wild animals and gladiators waited to destroy them. What was the resounding testimony that occurred from them? They sang hymns. They praised God. How is that possible? How is that humanly possible that in the face of great death, in the face of great torture, you could glorify God? You could be happy only through the Spirit of God. And God blesses those who suffer persecution, those who suffer for His name's sake. In a special way, it says the God of glory, the Spirit of glory rests upon you. This is also true from biblical accounts, isn't it? Stephen, the first martyr, what was his account? Well, it was that as he was being stoned to death, it's like this as you read that passage, boy, there's this moment of a window that sort of opens up out of the horror that you're reading. The absolute horrific act of stoning someone to death. How brutal and gruesome that must be to see. And here he is being stoned, and there's this window that opens, and it says he looks up into heaven, sees Jesus Christ standing. What was his face? What was Stephen's face like in that moment? The face of an angel, maybe, right? I think I heard you say, maybe. He would have had a certain glory that would have rested upon him. It's exactly what is promised to us here. It will rest upon you. Like the dove at Jesus' baptism rested upon Him. In our suffering, our Savior is faithful, isn't He? Amen. He says, on their part, He is evil spoken of, but on your part, He is glorified. He then, of course, tells us to not be suffering because of the evil things that we have done. Let us not suffer as a murderer, as a thief, as an evildoer, as a busybody in other men's matters. And he goes on. Verse 17 brings this sort of home to us, I believe. It says, "For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God." You know, this idea is not necessarily saying, I don't believe in the context, that God is going to intentionally judge His church. Rather, that as the world continues to progress into wickedness and into sin, it is only natural that they will resent and turn and hate anything that restrains them from that. And they will target and they will go after and they will try to remove that restraint. That ultimately comes to the church of God. Now, the church of God is judged in that. In the sense, in this way, that today in America, it is very easy to go to church. There is no cost to go to church. There's no cost to be a Christian. In fact, in many communities and in many places around our country today, it is expected and it is beneficial for you to be a member of this church or a member of that church or to be a Christian or to not be a Christian, right? There are a lot of people who progress, who profess the name of Jesus Christ. And in many ways, it brings them benefit. The day that that ceases to be, you will see across our country the true church emerge. Those willing to worship in spite of cost. Those willing to worship in spite of suffering. And in this way, God does judge His church. And that is what this means. That before the world comes under full judgment, it always starts at the house of God. It starts with us. My encouragement to you today and as a church body is let's judge ourselves first. Right? Paul says, and this time I really do mean Paul, judge yourselves whether you be in the love of Christ. Judge yourself. Look at yourself. Evaluate where you stand today. I don't think any of us could honestly say we're ready or looking forward to persecution or suffering. We would be foolish to do so. But I do think we need to seriously consider, are we doing the things that Peter and the Holy Spirit are commanding us to do even now, when it's easy, when there's no cost? Are we faithful even now? Or do we shy away from even the slightest bit of pain, suffering, of inconvenience? May we be a faithful church, faithful people, following Christ, even unto death. Amen. May God find us faithful. Let's pray.